there will be aspects to this question that are not only deeply personal, but that are going to fall outside precisely what we're going to be talking about today. And we're not going to be especially addressing kind of clinical issues of medical stress or anxiety, those things that come alongside often a diagnosis of depression or something that one would receive from a GP. Let me say that is not because those things aren't valid at all. It's simply that is not an area of expertise that I would remotely be able to speak into. If you are someone who, even as a result of thinking about stuff today, wonders, is that something that actually medically might be a scenario for me, please do come and chat with either probably Jodie or myself in the first instance. We would love to help you walk through that. And we have to acknowledge there is zero shame in going to a doctor to figure these things out, particularly amongst lads sometimes, in my own experience personally, and also of others. We can be very hesitant to kind of just go to a doctor and say, hey, I'm struggling. I just want to say right up front that is a good thing. God has given us doctors, and we're not going to be addressing those things specifically today. We're going to be thinking more today about the stresses and anxieties, the fears and worries that come as a result of day-to-day life, either in real pressures that are upon us or the felt pressures that we kind of create and put ourselves under, okay? So as we're going through, if you're thinking, hang on, that's not me, please don't feel that's like you're being ignored. It's simply that just wouldn't be appropriate really for me as I am to speak to. And that is something that would be great to talk to a professional about. That's a sobering way to begin, but this is a huge issue. I thought about throwing some stats at us, but actually I don't think we need statistics to understand that this issue of stress and anxiety is a major challenge, not only in our day and age, but throughout human history. It is particularly something that seems to be growing now, and I'll offer a few thoughts as to why that is in our first point as we think about fear and where stress and anxiety comes from. To begin with, I'd like us just to turn in wee groups and talk about this a bit. Let me say again, it's great to be personal. It'll often, I think, lunches like this be the most helpful when we do open up with the people we're around. This, however, might feel like a bridge too far. It's just too personal or close to home to talk about freely. Feel free just to listen in on what others are saying. There's no pressure to bare your soul in any way that you find detrimental or uncomfortable. But I'd like you to turn in groups now, threes or fours, and simply talk about the reasons we might get stressed or anxious. It could be reasons out there in terms of the world, and if you feel happy to share, reasons kind of in here in terms of your own heart and mind. All right, so just let's get a broad discussion going. What are the things that might cause us to be anxious or stressed? Go. Everyone's drawing themselves to a close today. It's remarkable. What are some of the things that we were talking about on the tables? What causes stress? Samuel?
We came up with four Fs.
Four Fs.
So four Fs of stress and anxiety. So yes. Fear, failure, family, and frustration.
Okay. Fear, failure.
There's more. There's more.
All right. Fear, now, let me see. No one else is bound to come up with alliterative points. So let's say, go on, expand on one of them, Samuel.
Okay, we feel like fear is the base of like a lot of people's stress and anxiety. Because fear of failure, when it comes to like exams, things like that, it's fear of failure that makes you stressed.
Okay. Okay, thank you. Yeah, so fear, and fear is key. We're going to talk about that. And there are lots of things that can trigger fears, failure being one of them. Other thoughts, things that cause stress and anxiety? Not that group, because a couple of you were poised to speak again. Yes, Rach.
We talked about sort of fear of letting other people die.
Okay. Yep. Thank you. Yeah, so that sort of sense of right and wrong obligation sometimes to people. Yep. I know there's loads. Yeah, Andrew.
Just constantly doing stuff.
Yeah, constant busyness. That's an interesting thing.
Not even bad stuff, just constantly doing stuff.
Yeah, constantly being on can lead to that sense of anxiety. Lottie, was that a... No?
No, yeah, it was.
Okay, go for it.
I then forgot, but now I remember.
Okay.
You said, like, responsibility for other people.
Yes, okay, yeah. So responsibility generally, but then especially for others, that can keep one awake at night sometimes. One more you might want to go for, Felix?
Just talking about how the initial underlying causes of, say, fear being probably the root of all the others are fairly uniform, but it's the particular triggers are independent along each person.
Yeah.
How each, say, whether it's public speaking, whether that's something, it's something that you have a weakness in, or something where you particularly vulnerability in, which is where it comes to light, which causes the most anxiety. And it's the link from that to the, that's why it's a fairly hard thing to kind of speak to other people about it, because if someone doesn't have your particular vulnerabilities in a particular area, then they're not going to really understand why it's triggering the response that it's having in you. And then, well, that's my opinion, maybe it's not true.
No, I think that's absolutely right and insightful. And I think between all those things we've shared and that final one from Felix, I think we get, certainly we get the structure I'm going for in this first point, which is that we respond to genuine and real sources of stress and anxiety with our own particular felt pressures in these areas. So there is a mixture of genuine reality that drives the stress and anxiety that lots of us will feel at different times. And then there is the particular way in which we as people are going to respond that might differ one to another. I came across this quote from Sir Francis Bacon, which is a striking one. There is a limit to pain, but there is no limit to fear. He was a philosopher in the 17th century. And it's just a striking little way of putting it, I think, that actually there may well be things in life where physical pain comes and there's a limit to that. But actually, there is not much limit to the fear psychologically that we can experience in any given situation that pushes our buttons, whether rationally or irrationally. We know we should just kind of stop worrying, a bit like that little cartoon at the bottom there. We cannot simply just tell ourselves to stop, because actually things can generate in us all sorts of anxieties and stresses. And really then, on one level, to fear is human. The Bible is really realistic about the fact that we live in a broken world. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, you've been seeing that in Genesis 3. We now live in a world that is comprehensively marked by frustration and by curse, that actually things don't go as they should be. The world is not the way it's meant to be. And there are all sorts of things then in that world, separate even from our own subjective hearts, that can cause stress. And it's worth just naming this, because often stress and anxiety brings with it a pervasive sense of guilt. This idea that somehow I am responding poorly to the world around me. And I just want you to park that thought for a while. We'll return to that. Okay, but actually it's helpful to say, no, there are objective things in this world that are fearful, that actually are scary, and that if we weren't responding to with an element of heightened alarm, something might be wrong with us. I've grouped them not in four F's, but in totally unalliterative things there. There are situations to do with danger, weakness, lack, and mortality that can objectively drive our fears and our anxieties. Danger, first off, and it's worth acknowledging, isn't it, that in our context, the sort of danger that might be imminent is different to what others might be facing in other parts of the world. But there are situations where we feel and are threatened, either in terms of our physical well-being, perhaps more often for us in our context here, our mental well-being, or the plans of our life, or the different parts of our families. There are things that come. Think of the unemployment of a father, the sickness of a loved one, a poor grade, or something that comes along, and suddenly your own scenario is now in danger. Perhaps your very person is in danger. Those are things that actually do happen, whether the danger is great or little. And it's just worth naming that, and that actually things happen outside of our control that drive us to some stress and anxiety. There's weakness, our own inability, and our own powerlessness to bring change in scenarios. One of the things I think that most drives my stress or anxiety when it surfaces for me is my own inability to bring myself to bear on certain situations. So you've got a really bad situation over there, and everything in me wants to think, hey, I can sort that, and I'm used in life to being able to sort quite a lot of things. And then when I can't, that then will stir up the emotions in me, because I'm brought face to face with my own weakness. That's an objective thing which brings forth a subjective response. Likewise, lack. That's perhaps subtly different to weakness, and maybe you say, well, it's so subtle it makes no difference whatsoever. But these are areas where there simply isn't enough of a given commodity. to make life work. It could be financial worries, couldn't it? Some students amongst us will have that. A lot of people in the wider world, there is a genuine question of where the next meal on the table is going to come. That is something that rightly brings forth concern, doesn't it? Because that matters. Our daily bread is something that we know that we need. Again, there might be a lack in some other area, perhaps a lack in a friend. You have gone through a hard time and someone displays a lack of love or empathy or whatever it might be. And that could be a real thing that now only makes your situation worse. And then finally, a huge one in every way, and perhaps the ultimate one, which all other weaknesses is simply an echo of, is our own mortality. Very few of us, I imagine, are scared of death itself, although some may be. It's just probably not something we think about because our culture is so insulated from it. But move one step back from death to just human frailty, and suddenly we're in a world where we can all empathize, I think, whether it's our own frailty and battles with physical or mental health, or the frailty and imminent mortality of others, a bereavement we might have experienced, or a bereavement that we know is imminent because someone is facing a terminal sickness. That fear of the ultimate, it feels, in this world, of death itself and everything that leads up to it, is something that often is the most common driver of our anxieties in the world. And you know, to respond to mortality with a sense of revulsion is right and biblical. Death is an alien intruder in God's world, and there will come a day when mortality ceases to be. And so actually, again, there is an objective thing that brings forth a subjective response. And so to fear these things in some fashion is human. I hesitate to use the word fine, but on one level it is, because this is the world we live in, and it's how we are wired to respond to danger signs by suggesting these things are dangerous. So there are the objective things that can drive our stress, and you might want to add all sorts into there. We're going to return and consider stuff like busyness and simple work pressures when we loop back at the end. You could think about together where those might fit in. Away, though, from the objective things that drive us, we then do have the felt pressures. And here's where our subjective kind of personhood comes in. Who you are compared to how I am is going to affect how we react to some of these things. So you can consider a scenario that we'll all have faced or will face at some point. The immediate pressure of two deadlines at the end of the week. That may be a real life scenario for some of you this week itself. Okay, now some people in the room will react really with the kind of screaming heebie-jeebies and just think, oh no, I've got two deadlines and I've got to go to the library every hour of the day, and I'm going to avail myself of the ridiculous opening times. I'm going to get a stack of books. I'm going to work and work and work, and I'm not going to accept any consolation. I'm not going to do anything except work. That might be where some of us rest. Others might be at the other end of the spectrum and just think, oh, it'll be fine, it'll be fine. And even when the night before the deadline comes, you're saying, it'll be fine and I've got 7,000 words to write, but I'll be okay. We might respond in totally different ways to an objective source of stress. That is because what we feel as pressured will vary according to the different strengths and weaknesses that we have, and just the particular psychological makeup that we each retain. All right, so then how we respond to danger, weakness, lack, and mortality will vary. And there's nothing more frustrating. And for some people, there is nothing more painful, particularly if stress and anxiety is a real battle, to be told by someone, hey, that's just not something you should worry about. Each of us are going to cut that particular pie differently. And actually, we need to empathize with one another and walk with one another. What someone might find stressful, another might find easy. But it's not for us to say, actually, that one is right or wrong in that, necessarily. Because actually, we're all going to approach these things from different angles. Where it starts getting difficult is when we so listen to our anxieties and our stresses that we become anxious repetitively and cyclically over something that actually objectively isn't a danger or a cause of stress. We can then become stress generators ourselves, and our problem moves from responding to an external demand to actually creating a genuine pressure, but actually one that is now simply internalized. That is a much harder experience of stress and anxiety to shift, because suddenly it is all to do with the individual view on reality that comes. It can be easier to tease out the kind of difference between objective and subjective when there is something objective. I guess many of us might empathize with times when we know that our fear is irrational and unreasoning, but we are now locked in our own head and essentially listening to a reality of our own making and our own interpretation, not just one that in God's providence is placed before us. So I think thinking about this balancing act and this tension between objective and subjective, real reality and perceived reality, starts becoming very important but also very subtle in this area of stress and anxiety. All right, so I'd like you to get back into your little groups and maybe just think out loud or share about times in which those lines between objectivity and subjectivity get a little bit blurred. What are some of those real dangers and scenarios that we respond to with stress and anxiety, but where maybe we start creating a problem rather than responding to it? Okay, so again, be as open as you feel you can, but allow it just to wash over you if you simply want to listen. Okay. Okay, let's plan on. I want you just to hold some of that chat in your mind, because we're going to return to that a little bit later when we've considered some of the things that God might say into these situations. Okay, so just hold those and park them for now. I want us to do something that a guy called Ed Welsh, who is an author I'd really recommend to you. He's a Christian counselor, a biblical counselor from the US. He talks about listening to our anxieties in a very helpful book called Running Scared. Recommend that to you. Whether you're someone who is struggling with this or seeking to help people who are struggling with this, Running Scared by Ed Welsh is a look at anxieties at more length. He talks about listening to them, which is an interesting and potentially dangerous idea, because the problem with anxiety often is that it sends us down a rabbit hole of introspection. We don't want to go there and stay there. The goal is to listen, as it were, to what our anxieties reveal about us, and then look away to the God who provides a solution to them. Okay, so we're going to just consider what our anxieties reveal about us. And I want us to suggest that our anxieties, we're over the page here, reveal our loves. Okay, and there are three questions to consider as we... Is it not over the page? It's not over the page in front of me. Forgive me. Subpoint number three. Our anxieties reveal our loves. Okay, because each of us are different, and each of us wrestle with our own sin and weaknesses differently to one another, we will be anxious about different things. We will get stressed about different things. And so what particularly we respond in this way to, well, that's going to reveal the certain things that are driving us. So you could ask yourself the question of your own anxieties. What do my anxieties reveal about the things I value most? Do your anxieties or my anxieties reveal that we value material possessions the most? Are the things that drive us, the desires for or the fear of losing the stuff of this world? Is it the career because it guarantees me a certain level of income and therefore a certain type of home? Do I find my value in my possessions? Am I so anxious about the respect of others that dictates my problems with social media usage? Whatever it might be, are there certain things that I value that are now being revealed by what I worry about? Secondly, and perhaps nearer to home, what do my anxieties reveal about the people I value most? Many of us in different ways are man pleasers or man fearers. Actually, whether you're seeking to please people or whether you fear people, that's just two sides of the same coin, which is valuing people at the center of your own kind of value system. That can cut itself in different ways, can't it? So working hard at my degree, not to glorify God, but to be the smartest and most eloquent in my tutorial, or to get better results than my other siblings, or simply to get the respect of those who I value. And that can really play itself out in the church as well. You know, we can tailor our behaviors, our speech, even our public prayers for the approval of people rather than the approval of God. And so this kind of fear of man, are we in our anxieties revealing that actually there are certain people we value more than others, certain people we value more than God himself? And that's the final question I would add into some of the things Ed Welch says, is what do my anxieties reveal about my heart towards God's work and his promises? And even in self-diagnosis, we can start turning outwards from ourselves and onto God. So not only the things I worry about, what do they reveal about me, but actually, what do they reveal about the way in which I am hearing and believing and responding to the objective work of God and the objective words of God? So God says in Scripture that he has provided a means for salvation and love and acceptance and adoption in Jesus' life, death and resurrection. That stands in human history for eternity. In my anxieties, is that revealing a particular lack of understanding or acceptance of some of those truths? I'm still not talking about sin here, by the way. We all fall short. I'm simply talking about are there gaps in our understanding or things that we need to press further into. Likewise, God's promises and his word. Scripture is full, and we're going to move to this in a second, full of words of comfort for his people. Did you know that commands to not be afraid and that do with fear and anxiety are the most numerous in the Bible, purely quantitatively? God knows that this is an area we struggle with, and he says an awful lot that either directly or indirectly bears on the fears that we have as we navigate this world. And so what do our anxieties reveal about what he has said, what he promises will be? I think as we work through some of those questions, and I'd encourage you to do that sort of slowly and meditatively in yourself, we will see that actually there are a range of gaps wherein our felt pressure, we're actually seeing that we are somewhere short of perhaps where we ourselves would want us to be, let alone where God would want us to be. And the reason, and here's the key thing, the reason for doing this is not then to say, woe is me, I am undone. It is not to say, gosh, look how deeply dark and self-absorbed my heart is. You know, God's word actually assumes that of us outside of Christ. It's a very unflattering portrait when you read what the Bible says about people who are not trusting in Jesus. And that is true of us all. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. All of us once were dead in our transgressions and sins. The point is not to drive us down the rabbit hole and keep us there. Rather, it is so that we might know where now we need to apply the truth of the gospel to our own hearts. God meets us en masse as humanity and says you all have to respond to Jesus in this way. But in his great grace, God by his Spirit deals with us as people made in his image with our individual hopes and fears. So God's word calls on me to repent just as much as it does Tom or Neve or whoever I'm looking out at. But the particular repentance of the heart of Hamish Sneddon is going to vary to the repentance of Tom Dalton. The comfort of the gospel is going to be felt by Neve in a way different to Sarah. And so we go. God deals in generalities and in particularities because he loves to do so, because he is our Father. It's the wonder of reading Scripture. So the reason we look inwards is so that we might look outwards rightly and accurately. And if you're thinking, hang on, we can't do that ourselves, you're absolutely right. We need the help of God's Spirit, and we actually really deeply need the help of one another in this area. And we're going to loop back to that as we close, because by definition, if we're not thinking rightly, we're going to be very poor judges of ourselves. And again, those who are suffering present tense in anxiety and stress are often overly harsh on themselves, or, in more unusual cases, overly cavalier about themselves and just validate that experience. On the whole, though, I think people simply feel guilty about it, and we need to be able to come alongside one another in reminding one another of who God is and what he has done. Okay, so our anxieties reveal our loves, but now we need to turn and consider the goodness of God. Now, there are so many places in Scripture that we could go to that have a bearing on anxiety and stress. And you may want to ask about some of them in question time. Purely theologically, in terms of great doctrines, there is enormous comfort in the fact that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, for someone suffering stress and anxiety. There is enormous comfort in the saving death of Jesus on the cross for someone who is suffering fear and anxiety. And the list could go on. However, I want us to burrow right down into what I would, at the moment, argue is the foundational truth we need to hear and remember, which is simply that God is good. Now, there is a gap that we all have in the Christian life. Absolutely every one of us. I know this is true of each and every one of you and myself. There is a gap between what we know rationally to be true and how we now live and feel. Every time we sin, we display there is a gap between our knowledge of the holiness of God and the way we now respond to the holy God. And so it could go. And it's often, I think, most clear in this area of stress and anxiety. The Bible says over and over and over again that God is good. The love of God is incarnated in the person of Jesus, living, loving, and dying. And so we are not short of evidence. The problem is not that our minds lack this information. It is that there is a gap between what we know to be true or what we hope to be true in our darkest moments, and maybe even in our very darkest moments, what we're not sure about. There is a gap between that and how we now rest in the life that we have been given by the good God. And in many ways, practically, the outbox to this whole talk and this whole area is going to be how, by God's help, we can narrow the gap between how we live and what God's word says. And so really what we're going to try and do is consider that together now. You see, not only do we have this gap together, there is, of course, the command I imagine that we all struggle with. One of the most famous ones in this area of stress and anxiety, it's Matthew 6, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry." It's why I put that cartoon on the front of that poor little figure who tells itself to stop being sad and then lies down tragically. We can all say, "Don't worry, oh my soul, do not worry within me." Doesn't help, does it? Very often. Simply don't worry often doesn't cut it. And I've found with a load of people this actually can add to the guilt. That's far from Jesus' intent. But we simply forget that there's a whole load of stuff that comes after the command. And we just think, great, there's another command of God I'm breaking because I'm worried. And I'm now worried about breaking the command to not worry. And so the vicious cycle goes. And we forget that Jesus gives this command off the back of very deep and very driven down reasons. You see, Jesus can say this because he knows that God really is for his people. Now, I've produced in multicolour for you on the handout. It's why we have a colour handout. Don't get too excited. It's not going to happen every student lunch. This very well-known section of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about worry. It may well be familiar to you. It may well be something, as a worrier or someone who suffers with anxiety, you have read to yourself over and over. I make absolutely no apology for stating the obvious here, because this is what God does. He tells us what is true, and he calls on us to enjoy it, to wrestle with it, and to believe it. I won't read it out in full. You can see it there and read it for yourself as we go. The reason for the colours hopefully will become obvious, and the key, as it were, is below the passage. You see, here we have five reasons Jesus gives his followers not to worry in the world. Worry and the command to avoid it tops and tails this little mini section. And he says these five things. First, in orange, he says that there is more to life than the things of this world. You can see that there. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And then later on, don't worry, saying, what should we eat or what should we drink or what should we wear? You know, suffering and anxiety, fear, drives our eyes downwards, doesn't it? It makes us focus on the immediate a worldly, world-centered context that we find ourselves in. What does this person think of me? What does my friend think of me? What is this situation going to end up as? Where am I going to find the next whatever it is that I need? And we have our horizon reduced and foreshortened. And Jesus simply, graciously says, look, life is more than the material stuff of this world. Don't worry about where the next bit of clothing or food is coming, because that's what the world runs after. There's a simple comfort in that, remembering that there is more to life simply than this. And so to live for this passing moment actually becomes self-defeating. Secondly, we see that God is the sovereign provider of all things. That's the red part in the middle there. He draws these lessons from life and reality, doesn't he? Look at the birds of the air. Well, your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the grass of the field. God is the one who clothes it, and so he will clothe you. God's sovereignty without his goodness would be terrifying, because we would know that we only deserve judgment from his hand. But the fact that God is both sovereign and good suddenly puts us in a world of comfort if we would hear those words. Think of the small child who wakes up in the middle of the night and has had a nightmare, runs to its father or mother. It is simply the knowledge that the father or mother is there and is able to look after them, and that care is good, that will soothe that child, at least in theory, and send it back to bed calmly. So it is with us. We can know that God is the sovereign and good provider of all things, and how much more humanity, his people, if he does it for birds and grass. That's only bolstered by the text in green, that God's people are more precious to him than the other things he cares for. Are you not much more valuable than they? Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? They're wonderful words. Whether we are persuaded from Genesis 1, 26 to 31, that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, or whether we remember that it is by the precious blood of Christ that his people are bought, we know that God's people are the apple of his eye. They are his treasured inheritance, Paul says in Ephesians 1. They are those upon whom the Father sent his Son in lavish love. And so we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is good. You know, in my darkest moments of various times in life, and I'd be very happy to talk about that if you wanted to come and talk, but our experience is always secondary. It is simply remembering the fact that God sent his Son to die for us that comforts me. You know, there are times when the world is stripped back just to primary colours of black and white, and you wonder where you're going to get through the next day. You either messed up so much that you think I've blown it, or the world just seems so against you or those you love that you think, how on earth can I put one foot in front of the other? Well, it's because it is written in blood that God loves you. That is an enormous comfort to the hurting soul. And it's why Jesus repeatedly in blue reminds them that God is their heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The one who is in the realm of heaven, governing and ruling all things, he is your Father. Staggering to a group of fishermen on top of a mountain. Staggering to us with all our fears and anxieties here today. God is our Father, and he knows. He knows. You know, we sometimes get caught out by our stresses, don't we? And we think it might somehow surprise God. Where are the resources going to come from? Well, he's your Father. And by Christ and the Spirit, we call out Abba, Father. Again, a profound comfort right at the heart of this. And the final one is an interesting one, isn't it? He moves from objective encouragement to a command, a positive thing that they are to do, and yet something that still feeds in, do you notice, to the reason not to worry. The therefore at the end doesn't come until after this. And I think there's wonderful pastoral wisdom in this from Jesus. He reminds us of all this glorious gospel truth. And then he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is what is most important. All this passing stuff, well, it is just that, it will pass. Here is what of eternal importance. And now turn out from yourself and your own introspective concerns and get going with serving God in what he says is most important. We are to seek actively that which God deems valuable. It's not just that Jesus says this is most valuable. He says seek it. Now, why do I think that's so pastorally helpful? Not only does suffering and anxiety foreshorten our horizon and situate us in this world, It puts blinkers on and drives us into ourselves. The most self-isolating people I've come across often are those going through profound suffering or stress or anxiety, because you think, I need to bring the world down to its manageable bite-sized chunks, and that's just the given scenario. Whereas Jesus here says to his disciples, look up and look around you and move out from yourself. And I take it that that is even when it is painful. It will hurt. But I know even a few of you, your testimony is that to keep on meeting together, to keep on seeing friends, to keep on getting yourself into your clothes and out of the house is actually a very ordinary way that God keeps you walking and putting one step in front of the other. Jesus will not let our horizons contract, but he will lift our heads and send us out, even when we are anxious. And it is all those things that mean Jesus can close by saying, therefore, do not worry. I want to suggest that that helps us then to hear that command rightly. It is not a blank, bald, unsympathetic statement. It is rather something that is the natural overflow of the goodness of God and the hope that we have in the gospel. Now, all of that might sound very fine and very clear and encouraging. For the sake of time, we're not going to dwell on Philippians 4:4-7, although the conclusion naturally of all this is that in Christ we have hope. The goodness of God is centered in and upon Jesus, and I'd recommend you read Philippians 4. It's so encouraging to learn that Paul, the great apostle, had to learn the secret of contentment. And the secret of contentment is found in Jesus. We are able to rejoice, and verse 6, not be anxious because actually of what Jesus has done. I want us to close and by considering number 4 there, because the big question is, if this is true, and I guess many of us believe it is, and if all the resources that we need to walk with God are in the truths of the gospel as we have them, and if we want to remind ourselves and remember the truth in a way that makes a difference, well, how are we going to do that? Because our experience will often be, I'm stressed and I'm anxious, and I'm reading God's word and I'm still stressed and I'm anxious. I get to the end of the paragraph and I realize I've not taken in a single word I've said. So I go back to the top and I try again. Or I try praying and my mind just flees to all sorts of different things and I'm not kind of concentrating on speaking to God. That's our lived reality often, isn't it? So how does that gap close? Well, 3 things. Remind yourself of truth, even when that feels like an empty exercise. The objective reality that this is the means that God, by his Spirit, will bring you to Jesus. The means by which God, through his Spirit, will bring Jesus to you. The only hope we have of breaking into our darkness is the voice of God. We need to remind ourselves of the truth. And we need to remind one another of truth. It is absolutely no accident that the Christian life is not the solo life. The church is so important to God. It's so important to God because it's so important to his people. There are injunction after injunction to keep on meeting together, to speak the truth in love one to another, to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to keep on pointing one another back to the goodness of God in the gospel. Because so often we forget, either culpably or simply because we are overwhelmed by the world. You know, worriers and sufferers of anxiety often will disqualify themselves from fellowship and even from the voice of God because they think that their doubts render them unworthy. That is simply a lie of the devil. I was saying to someone the other day that if you don't have a doubt in your Christian life, you're either not thinking or you're simply not understanding the world. We all have questions. We all have questions that may well evolve into struggles. We need one another. So if you are a sufferer, please don't cut yourself off from your Christian friends and family. And if you are someone who knows someone going through this, gently come alongside them and look to encourage them with truth. There is an appropriateness to that and a wisdom to that. You might want to push me when it comes to the question time on that. Okay, but what we need is to remember God's truths. And then we need to constantly fight our anxieties with the sword of the Spirit. Turn with me to Psalm 42, if you would, if you've got a Bible in front of you. Deliberately put the Bible references on the handout, but this one we're just going to look at together. Psalm 42 is page 567. Psalm 42 and 43 most likely belong together. When you read them, you see the rhythm that runs through them. I love this as a model of how we can remind ourselves and each other of truth. I'm deliberately situating it in the language of battle because it is often a struggle. And I take it it's a struggle for the psalmist. Look at verse 1, famous words. His soul is panting for God as the deer pants for streams of water. His tears, verse 3, have been his food. He's pouring out how he used to go, verse 4, to the house of God. The shouts of joy are past tense in verse 4 because his present experience, verse 5, is of his soul being downcast. But look at what he does in verse 5, this psalmist. His present experience is of anguish, and he has expressed that honestly to God. And let me encourage you then to be honest with God. He can bear it. You know, I wonder how many of us in our anxieties just try and click into the gear of praying for the stuff we kind of feel we should pray for. Here, the psalmist pours out his soul to God. When was the last time you simply, conversationally, maybe even out loud, said, you know, Father, I'm really going to find prayer difficult now because my mind's a mess. Lord, you know, I'm really struggling. Please help me to voice my thoughts to you. God is our Father. We can do that to him. He is kind and gracious. The psalmist does that. And then, verse 5, he reminds himself patiently of the truth. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. But he's patient. Do you see how in verse 6, his experience is still being downcast? He says, why are you downcast? I need to remember the truth. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you. And so it goes. There's this rhythm of a conversation in Psalm 42 and 43 of someone who patiently keeps working through and re-narrating and applying the truths of God's goodness to his own experience. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why am I going about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? I'm suffering, verse 10, mortal agony as my enemies taunt me. But then verse 11, why are you downcast? Put your hope in God, for I will yet, in the future, praise him, my Saviour and my God. And what I love about this psalm and this psalmist, and ultimately it's a pattern then that is reflected throughout Scripture, is that he doesn't take failure as final. What do I mean by that? Well, he doesn't get downcast at the fact that the first reminder of scriptural truth doesn't somehow solve the problem. You know, there is no magic bullet to suffering and anxiety. I'm sorry to tell you that. I doubt that's a surprise to many of you. But actually, this is a long road for many. For some, perhaps, it is going to be a life of reminding oneself of truth patiently and with struggle. But do not take failure as final. It is not failure, and it is not final. You know, you might read a passage, your favorite passage, and your heart goes away as cold and as gray as ash. Come back. Maybe read the same passage. Read another passage. Tell God. Keep reminding yourself of truth. Tell a friend. Pray together. Read truth together. Battle, battle, battle. Because you have the Spirit. You have the one who enables you to cry, Abba, Father. And in every way, he is pledging himself to you in eternity to bring you through to the haven of the new creation. Your tears will one day be wiped away. And so you rest on the promises of God and you keep on applying the sword of the Spirit, even to your own heart in its darkness and coldness. And we do it together and we keep on going. Every resource we need is there, just like we closed the sermon this morning thinking about. And so we need to use it together in love and in grace. We're going to close with that prayer in 10-15 minutes when we finish. It's a great prayer from from Thomas Cranmer. But before that, we've got time for just a few questions. It may well be that your questions are too personal or too raw to voice now. That is absolutely fine. And I would plead with you, don't bear those burdens in silence. Chat to a trusted friend. Come and chat with myself or with Jody or with one of the team here. We would love to walk with you in this. And it may well be that if the only outbox of this is that as God's people together, we're better at talking about this stuff and applying the gospel, well, that will be an enormous, enormous win. All right, this is often a secret and shameful sorrow. So please come and chat in private if you would like to do so. No one will ever, ever send you away, I hope and pray, with a platitude or with a lack of sympathy. We all know what it's like. All right, so it may well be that you don't want to voice those questions now, but without any discussion, we're just going to plunge straight in. Bits of paper are coming around if you wanted to write something down and pass it forwards that way. It may well be that you've got questions you want to just stick your hand up and ask straight off the bat. Yes, Maria.
Can you tell us a bit more about how we can wisely remind each other?
Yeah, thank you. That's a brilliant question. The question was, how can we wisely remind one another of the truth? The fear is that we don't want to be like Job's comforters, do we? We don't want to hear of someone suffering and respond with something that might be true but is deeply insensitive and impersonal. That's the danger. I think two thoughts. Don't speak too quickly and don't fail to speak. So it's both and. So don't speak too quickly. If someone is suffering, and particularly in the realm of stress and anxiety, do not wade in with, oh, look, is it really that bad? Or here's a bit of scriptural truth you need to cling on to. Don't unthinkingly try and solve the situation or kind of give them the key to unlock it. I think we need to mourn with those who mourn, and we need to seek to enter into and understand the experience of someone who is going through this type of suffering. So it may well be that that simply looks like sitting with them and holding them and giving them a box of tissues while they cry. It could be that, and that is fine. We don't have to judge our love for someone by the volume of Bible verses we remind them of. The opposite danger, though, is that out of a right fear of being kind of trite, we never say scriptural truth, and we sort of assume that they know it all already and they're going to come out of it. As we have our arm around them and live alongside them in love, so there then comes a point when, with our arm around them, metaphorically or physically, we seek to bring the truth to bear on them. That might not be going to a passage on worry or anxiety. It might simply be reminding them of a precious truth of the gospel that might have no immediate impact on the situation, but actually has every impact on the heart. Because stress and anxiety is a response of the heart and the mind, there is no truth about God that is not applicable to how we react and process things. So I think having loved someone, then seek to discerningly remind them of a scriptural truth. Go on, you look like you're going to say something.
Would you do that if they weren't a Christian?
It's an excellent follow-up. What you don't want to do is somehow, either in fact or in impression, leverage their suffering for a gospel opportunity. That would be unloving. So it's not like, oh, suddenly here's an opportunity. A way to do that might well be then to be open and honest about your own struggles and anxiety. So say there's a friend who's overcome with anxiety. You can say, hey, look, when this situation happened, or right now I'm really struggling with this, I'm enormously comforted by the fact actually that there is no pain that is unknown to Jesus. Could be as simple as that. By going through the lens of your own testimony at that point, you're not kind of preaching at them in a way that might seem insensitive. It'll probably vary from friendship to friendship, though. I would recommend in some fashion, yes, you want to bring the truth of the gospel to bear, because that is your source of hope and comfort, like we're thinking about in 1 Peter. We live in such a way to display the hope that we have. So I think we want to do that. With some friends, that might be more obliquely through our testimony. With others, maybe we've had more gospel conversations with them. We may say, hey, look, you know, actually, Jesus says that he has come that we may have rest. And while I find that hard to understand sometimes, I'm hugely comforted by it. It'll look different from friendship to friendship, I think. Does that make sense as a question? Thank you, Maria. More thoughts? If there are any written questions, why don't pass them to the end and just flap them at me and I'll grab them. Any more thoughts? Yes, Rachel.
How would you respond to someone that was having anxiety and stress that was directly based on their faith, so that they were struggling, they weren't sure whether they were saved or,
Yeah. Again, as with Maria, I think it's a process rather than a one-off. I think normally then it's walking with someone through that. I think seeking to encourage them with what you can encourage. Often, the only person who's really worrying about whether they are saved or not is someone for whom that matters deeply. And that's quite a good sign that actually they may well be trusting in Jesus. My own observation, I think, on the years of kind of studentdom, both my own mates and then subsequently people who went through that type of period of doubt, it is often simply a function of growing up. So for the first time, maybe someone is not feeling that the world is all sweetness and light. Or for the first time, they're realizing that their experience of God is actually feeling quite flat. That might just be as they grapple more with the realities of life. For others, it's having their own preconceptions challenged and rocked. And what's happening is that their foundation of faith is being moved, actually, from something that's not stable to Jesus himself. But that process is painful. So I would be wanting, over time, to be asking them, hey, look, what do you think is driving this? Where's that anxiety coming from? Is it a particular moral failing? Is it an intellectual question? Is it an experiential issue? And the answers to those will determine probably quite how you then seek to support them. Is there a particular intellectual question they've never had before that they now do? Hey, well, let's engage on that. Is it simply that their sense of the Christian life is now shifting? Well, there's a chance to say, well, that's potentially a good thing because you're moving away from yourself into a more right understanding of the world. But I think you're wanting to diagnose with them what's going on and then again bring the gospel promises to bear. And don't walk that path again on your own. I think you could either bring in other Christian friends with their permission, encourage them to talk to a trusted older Christian church leader often, if they've got that sort of relationship, so that the burden now doesn't rest on your shoulders for their spiritual well-being or their felt well-being, but again is something that you're being supported in as you go. Does that? It's a big picture answer, but okay, hopefully helpful. Phil?
How do you work out whether someone is genuinely, so it's genuine anxiety of their faith, or, and so then they don't actually need to be as worried as they are, or they're actually having their conscience pricked and they should be worried in a sense, and they need to be allowed to get concerned about their standing.
I think by following the grain of God's word on that, so take the book of 1 John, it's written so that those believers may have certainty that they have eternal life. If you wish to have true certainty and solid foundations, then inevitably false foundations get stripped away. So I think that's where the questions of, is this intellectual, existential, experiential, moral, those start becoming quite helpful. If there is something that they are struggling with or in breach of, as it were, objectively, scripturally, then it may well be that their sense of assurance is being rightly disturbed. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8 has a great little section on assurance. That's the felt certainty of our Christian faith, saying that people can for a time lose that because of their own sin or their own rejection of God's word. That can and does happen. You only know that by being with them, by being for them, and by being proactive in asking questions in a loving way. And again, like with Rachel's question, not just walking that in isolation, but bringing in other perhaps more trusted and able guides to help you with that. So it's not for us ever to pronounce on where someone is at before God, but simply to try in the light of Scripture to to help them to discern. And I think you're always wanting to bring someone to a point of understanding themselves, not telling them a truth and dropping it on them, I think is a key thing. Maybe time for one more. Reg.
How would you deal with stress that's caused by the commitments to the church or to the CU? Because there's so many people here who serve in so many different ways.
Mm.
And oftentimes in personal chats with people, and find that commitments to church, commitments to CU are often a major source of stress in their lives.
Mm. Yeah.
So how's that?
Yeah, thank you, because I in the end didn't return to busyness because of time. I think busyness, either of a Christian form or a non-Christian form, as it were, a secular form, is a huge thing. I think, again, there is a difference between genuine busyness and a felt busyness. There are some folk who think they simply can't cope and then realise they're spending hours and hours doing not much at all, but then are feeling pressured in other areas because of responsibility or whatever. I think if that's the case, you're trying to help someone to get a better perspective on their use of time. I remember one guy, not here, elsewhere, feeling utterly crushed by something he'd just been asked to do because I'm just so busy. And so we actually just sat down and went through his diary. And each day there were 2 or 3 hours utterly unaccounted for. So what are you doing there? I have no idea. And it was just Facebook drifting through various things, you know, whatever it might be. So he just had to realize, oh, I've got much more time than I thought. That's part of growing up. And there are others who are simply too busy, and that then requires action. The best thing is to preempt that and prevent it, so don't overcommit, because once you've given your word to something, it becomes very hard to pull back. That still might well be possible and necessary. I think where there is objective overcommitment to church or CU, simply go to the people concerned. If any of you are thinking you're just too busy because of the demands the church are placing on you, please come and talk to me. Because that is not the goal at all. And that conversation may well be, hey, look, actually, you've got more time than you thought. What do you reckon? It may well be, gosh, you really are too busy. Let's take that off you and we'll find a way to make that work. I can't speak for the CU in that way, but I imagine that's exactly the same. So I think where there is objective overcommitment, simply sharing it and not soldiering on until you break. I think that's key. Let's bring other people in before we burn out. And not through any false sense of pride or competence try and bear a load that we can't. And if you're the friend who's hearing this from someone, then I think encouraging them in those lines, saying, have you actually spoken to someone who could actually make a difference to this, just purely materially? Because it's just madness when we shoulder stuff and never say anything. Over busyness is a huge thing. St. Andrew's is a saturated place in terms of busyness, people running from one meeting to another, and we are conscious of that. That's why we try not to have too many programs, but we would want to help anyone who found themselves in that scenario. Thank you. We're going to call it quits there. It's 10 to 3. If you do have things you want to talk about, please come and seek any of us out, or drop us an email if that's going to be easier. But thank you for listening. Look, this is an area we need to walk in together and keep on helping one another with. I thought we'd close by saying the prayer together that's on the back of the handout. It's slightly old school language. I tidied it up a little bit. It's a prayer from Thomas Cranmer. In his Anglican liturgy, he had a thing called the comfortable words of Jesus, which is a really archaic phrase, but it's a really lovely one. It's a point in the service where simply the people together would hear or say truths from Scripture that were designed to comfort, and corporately then apply God's word one to another. These aren't scriptural words, but it's a prayer that really we might patiently have that gap between what we know to be true and how we live narrowed. So let's say these words together, and then I'll close in a prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us that we may in that way hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you do not leave us alone in a world that is so often marked by fear. Thank you that even when in our own subjective responses we create stress and anxiety, even when we overreact to the dangers and fears that surround us, thank you that you are the God who is with us, the God who is for us, the God who is good and loving and has pledged that goodness and love to us in the person of your Son. Lord, please, I pray, for any of us particularly bowed down at the moment, would you, by your Spirit, remind us of these truths daily and help us to be a community where we bear one another's burdens and constantly point one another back to the truths of the gospel in love in Jesus. Lord, please help us, we ask. Give us the resources we need. And in this veil of tears, would we continue to remember that your rod and your staff are with us, that you comfort us, and that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. Comfort us, we pray, Father, with the comfort of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Phil, you'll tell us what needs to be done now.
Yep, we have five.